Well, greetings, everybody. I want to thank the choir for a beautiful rendition. I love that hymn. And let me move the box. Back further. I'm sure I'll step right off backwards if I don't. I want to welcome everybody to the Feast of Tabernacles. I guess that's already been done, but, you know, it's such a great festival to be keeping. I guess you can't be welcomed enough. And we just think about all the rest of the 7.5 billion people on earth who really don't understand about these days, and yet we know they will when the time comes, and there will be a lot of welcoming to do to the Feast of Tabernacle and God's other holy days in due course. I want to thank Mr. Dunkel for a reminder about the woofer stories, and I might as well explain what that is. Woofer's a pet grizzly bear in a world tomorrow. Weighs about 1,200 pounds when he was fully grown, but of course there are a lot of stories when he was a little cub and then growing up. I started telling my daughter those bedtime stories that I made up every night for, I don't know, hundreds of them, when she was about two, and we finished sometime when she was in her teens, and I started telling them at camp, as he mentioned. And usually I would ask the kids what went on that day, and I'd find some nugget that I would then start the story on, and Woofer would be featured in it. He was owned by a family, especially by the children. He was their pet, and their names were Amanda. Our daughter's name was Amanda, and Justin, one of her cousins. So that's who Woofer is, and hopefully I'll have a chance to weave in a little bit of Wooferism or Woofer story or two. The reason Woofer is called Woofer, I don't know if you've ever run into any grizzly bears. I have one, anyway. In the Teton National Park back in 2006, we had led a hike or a backpack trip for some of the teens in the Challenger camp up into a pass, and we had lunch there. And the other van driver and I was Amy Allwine from Minneapolis. So when we made sure the kids were all well, no altitude sickness, no turned ankles after 3.5 miles, then we headed back down the trail to go to the vans and drive them back to camp. And there was supposed to be a 3-day trip for the campers. We crossed or came down off the rock slide along the edge of this pass into what they called Death Canyon. And I thought, well, that's a cool name. After I, you know, came around this big fir tree and the trail straightens out for about 30 yards and around another fir tree steps a grizzly bear at the same time. And I looked at it. I wasn't sure it was a grizzly. I was supposed to be the carnivore expert on the at camp. So I started analyzing him and I looked at him and I thought, grizzly or black bear? Well, he's blonde color phase. That could be grizzly, but we just saw a black bear in a blonde color phase 2 days earlier, so it could be either. I'm looking at his hips, so I can't tell from that. Look for a hump, and they go up the back, and grizzlies have a big hump over their shoulders, kind of like buffalo used to have, except with grizzly, it's a lot of muscle. And it didn't look like a real decided hump, and I thought, well, look at its head. This is taking half a second to process and longer to explain. Look at his head. If the ears are tiny, it's a grizzly bear. If the ears are big, it's a black bear. If it's a black bear, you don't have to worry quite as much. The ears were tiny. Then I concluded it's a 2.5-year-old juvenile a grizzly bear, and he looks a little on the gaunt side, which is never a good sign, meaning he's hungry. And about that time, he stopped, and he's looking at me, and I'm looking at him, and he takes a step forward. Oh, that's not good. We're supposed to do the other thing, like take a step backward. And so I thought, well, the rule is be big, be brave, and be loud. Or be big, be loud, and be brave. So started with big. I had a tripod in my hand with a video camera I was carrying, so I started waving my arms like this above my head. I waved 5 times, and he didn't move. And I thought, well, this isn't good. So maybe I should be loud. And I thought, what do you yell at a grizzly bear? And I thought, about two-thirds of a second processing. I don't know what I'm going to yell, but whatever it is going to be what I go with. So I yelled, and it came out just right. I don't know, maybe it's from imitating elk bugling that I had this reaction. You use a lot of diaphragm, so you sound like an 800-pound animal when you're making the call. So I went, hoo-ha! but really, really loud. I mean, that's all diaphragm sound, lots of lung power. You sound bigger than you are. And I hoo-hawed, and it took five hoo-haws while I was waving my arms. And then he pulled his foot back and swung his head back and forth. And he turned and walked off down into the Death River Canyon. And Amy Allwine is standing about 10 feet behind me and up high enough. She's watching this whole thing right over my head while she straps on her track shoes so she can she could outrun me if the case the worst came to worst. We started hiking down the trail. We hoo-hawed for 200 yards. And then warned all the other hikers that were coming into the park on that trail, where we had seen the bear, and to be watchful in that area. It was an adrenal drain. We had only 3.5 miles of downhill hiking. We had to stop 3 times and sit for about a half hour to get the energy to go on again. It was one of those experiences. Woofer doesn't do stuff like that. He doesn't scare people on the trail. And you don't have to worry about him hurting you. So my daughter had all kinds of adventures hearing about Woofer. And as I said, maybe in this feast I'll get a chance to tell Woofer's story to some of the youngsters. It's always fun. Fires their imagination in the world tomorrow, what it'll be like, because you can weave in all kinds of prophecies about it. And we're actually going to do that here today as well. But we want to address, of course, the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles and answer the perennial question, perennial to us anyway, why are we here? And so somebody at the back of the hall says, because we're not all there. And that's exactly right. We aren't all there. We won't be all there until the resurrection comes. But we are here in anticipation of all those events. You know, if somebody brand new was to walk in and really not understanding what we teach and what we believe, what drives us, that inner drive that we are all driven by, what would it be? Well, we would have to answer, we're here to observe one of the 7 annual holy festivals, or feasts of God, as they're called in the New King James and the King James, all 7 of which portray key events in God's plan for the salvation of all mankind. And you can recite them, and it's important, I think, actually to do that. Passover pictures the sacrifice of Christ for the sins of all mankind, so our sins can be passed over, like the Israelite families at the time of the Exodus were passed over because of the blood of the Lamb that was on their doorpost. The days of unleavened bread pictures the putting the leavening out of our houses for 7 days signifies living a faithful life in Jesus Christ by diligently overcoming sin and putting it out of our lives. That's what that pictures. The day of Pentecost follows that 50 days later. God, at that time, delivered His Holy Spirit to those who had repented and had been baptized, and to enable them to live that life of faithfulness and righteousness. We have to have God's Spirit to do that. We can't live it just on our human spirit alone, the human spirit being what gives us intellect. We have to have the power of the Father and Christ working directly in us. And that day, the day of Pentecost, marks the beginning of the true Church of God. The beginning of Christianity, I mean true Christianity, not just general Christianity, not traditional Christianity specifically, but true Christianity. We're a part of that heritage. We date ourselves back to that time. And we carry on the torch that the early saints carried on. The Feast of Trumpets comes then in the autumn. We observed that not very many days ago, 2 weeks in fact. It portrays or prophesies the return of Jesus Christ to earth, not only as Savior, but as the great divine conquering King of Kings. It's a different coming than when He came the first time. Not all of traditional Christianity understands that. There are a few that do, but not all of them. Those who are truly Christ's at His coming will experience the first resurrection, or the resurrection of the dead, being raised to eternal life. We anticipate that. We look forward to that. We bank on that spiritually. And that's part of why we're here, because of that. It also foreshadows, through the being a trumpet, it foreshadows the fulfillment of the trumpet plague prophecies of the book of Revelation. They are not happy prophecies. They're prophecies about the dissolution of civilization as this world knows it now. And we, those are the sad prophecies that we have to know about. And they're sobering. But it's what comes after that we focus on. The Day of Atonement pictures a great victory over the devil, who is the god of this world, the ruler of this age, ultimately forever. And it ends the separation of man from God. He's not going to be there to separate man from God. We observe the feast, or the fast, well, it's a feast, but it's a fast feast of atonement just a few days ago. The Feast of Tabernacles is why we're here. It's a prophetic festival that foreshadows the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ over all nations on earth, otherwise known as the kingdom of God on earth, because Christ is bringing the kingdom of God with him. He is the king of the kingdom of God, and he is coming to rule the earth directly. And that's what we're doing today and for the next 6 days. And then that makes seven. And then there's this eighth day, which comes after the Feast of Tabernacles. It's another separate feast of God, but it is tacked on because it's, you know, it comes right adjacent to it, being the eighth day out of the total time here. And it is the last and the really great day of God's holy day plan that pictures the phenomenal final events. Phenomenal. Of course, you have to be here a week from today to learn about that. So let's turn to Leviticus 23, though, and consider a passage that gives us another lesson about the feast and about the eighth day as well, because it's tied into the same paragraph. Leviticus 23, we'll start in verse 39 and go to verse 43. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, and according to God's calendar, which is, as we've understood and researched and carefully sought out to understand that, the God's calendar is also known as the Hebrew calendar, or sometimes commonly as the Jewish calendar today. So that when it says the 15th day of the seventh month, we're in the ninth month of the Roman calendar. And the holy days aren't calculated by the Roman calendar. They're calculated by Hebrew calendar. The 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, and you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. And so we're here on the first of those 7 days. And on the first day, there will be a Sabbath rest. And that's what today is. And on the eighth day, the festival that comes afterwards, there'll be a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you'll rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And you'll keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. And so we're here to keep this feast for 7 days plus the eighth day. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths, booths being temporary dwellings. That's what the leaves and the branches, to some degree, were for. Be dwelling in these temporary dwellings, and we have temporary dwellings today, motels qualify as that, hotels qualify as that, and other sorts of temporary dwellings. We have some brethren at some feast sites that are able to camp. They love to camp, and they are set up for it, and the feast is always a camping experience for them, and they love it. And that's great, because that certainly captures the sense of it. And all who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. They camped their way across the desert, and then back over the desert, and then around the desert, and then south, and then north, and then east, and then west, and zigzag for 40 years. They stayed in temporary dwellings. I am the eternal your God, it concludes. So the blue booths then are the temporary dwellings, and the lesson is this. We don't really live here. We stay here, but this isn't our world. We anticipate a new world that's coming, something oh so much better than this one. And those temporary dwellings help us remember that lesson. This is not our world, and it's not God's world either. Feast of Tabernacles anticipates the millennial age, the kingdom of God on earth, when Christ rules the world, and that will be a wonderful world tomorrow. One of our favorite phrases from many, many decades. Like ancient Israel at the Exodus, by keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, we are on an expedition. just like they were. As they came out of Egypt, they wandered through the desert, camping as they went, being in a very organized manner, by the way. And you go back to Numbers and you read how they moved. The Levites would blow on the silver trumpets, certain signals for the assembly of certain tribes, and they'd all line up. And then they would move. And of course, this was all triggered by God moving either as a pillar of fire at night or moving the cloud, the pillar of the cloud during the daytime. His presence was there with Israel. And when you figure that they had 600,000 men, so if you double that to get women, adult women, that's 1.2 million. And then you figure, well, what are the family size? How many children? It easily could have started with a seed population of the neighborhood of 3 million people. That's pretty much like moving the city of Cincinnati. And everybody lines up, and off they go for as far as God wants them to go, and then he stops. He stops the cloud, or he stops a pillar of fire, and then they camped. So they knew that they were on the move, and there were lessons sometimes, unfortunately, they didn't learn at the time, but we learn from their mistakes. And they'll learn from their mistakes in due course. So like ancient Israel, the Exodus, keeping the feast, puts us on an expedition like they were on, coming out of man's world and preparing for God's kingdom on earth. Now, when I talk about an expedition, it came to my mind, I was thinking about a film that we like to watch. We like old movies, and we got a collection of various old movies. But one of my favorites, it's one of the early action-adventure movies called Gunga Din. If you're a Kipling reader, then you know he wrote a very famous and beautiful poem called Gunga Din. But Gunga Din has Cary Grant in it and a couple of other famous characters. But Grant's the funniest one, sort of the dominant character. And he is in argument with his sergeant in India, because Gunga Din, who's the water boy for the regiment, has located this Tuggy temple. And it's got lots of gold in it, and he wants to go and, you know, collect some of the gold and get rich. And so he wants to leave, and the sergeant says, "You're not leaving." And he thought this gold business was nonsense. It was a figment of his imagination. And so Cary Grant is trying to get past him, and he says, "I'm not a soldier. I'm an expedition." Now, in the British Army, that made sense. They refer to the British Expeditionary Forces. And being as how Britain didn't fight very many battles in Britain, I mean, after they got a big empire, they stopped their civil wars and that sort of thing, which took about 800 years. They only fought outside their borders. So everywhere they went was a British expeditionary force. So he was an expedition. Well, we're an expedition too. Oxford Dictionary defines that as a journey undertaken by a group of people with a particular purpose. And the people who are involved in the expedition are an expedition. The early senses of expedition means a prompt supply of something or setting out with aggressive intent. The notions of speed and purpose are still retained in the concept of expedition. So in this sermon, we're going to launch a spiritual expedition into the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we'll call it the Expedition to God's Kingdom. And we can call that a title for the sermon as well, the Expedition to God's Kingdom. The feast anticipates a wonderful and thrilling detail, how dramatically Jesus Christ and ourselves as resurrected saints, how we will dramatically help to transform our miserable, sad world of today into a wonderful world tomorrow of the kingdom of God on earth. But first, to understand that, I want to do a survey. We love to do surveys at feast time, and this is one similar to what we normally do. So I'm going to ask how many years you've been keeping God's feast, understanding God's truth and keeping his feast. Now, for those who came into the knowledge of the truth but didn't grow up in the church, this means from the time you first began keeping the feast. Now, for those of you who grew up in the church or who are growing up in the church, it means from the time you went with your family to your first feast, which might have been when you were, you know, less than a year old. So that counts when you do the math. So try to remember the year that you first kept the feast. I'm going to start off the top because I'm doubtful that there's anybody here who has been keeping the feast between 61 and 70 years. Is there anybody between 61 and 70 years? We do have one. Anybody else? You might wave your hand just a little bit, because there are going to be some stories people are going to want to hear about keeping the feast early. Okay, right over here. How many have kept God's feast between 51 and 60 years? Between 51 and 60 years. There we go. We start to have a few hands coming up. Between 51 and 60 years. Do the math right, Larry. Okay, now we're going to start to get more. How many between 41 and 50 years? Look at that. Wow. Between 41 and 50 years. Outstanding. How many between 31 and 40 years? Okay, now see, the 41 to 50 years still holds the record for us here. How about between 21 and 30 years? Okay, a bunch more. Lots of years of keeping the feast, even there. How about from 11 to 20 years? We got some there. And how about between 1 year and 10 years? And a whole bunch there. Outstanding. How many of you are here for the first feast ever? Your first experience at the feast? Anybody here? Yes. Good. Well, welcome. Welcome. This is a treat. This is a marvelous experience. Since it's your first one. But what you have seen here is that we have experienced feast keepers. Hundreds of years of, you know, cumulative of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and God's other annual holy days as well. Now, the first lesson of the survey that we just took is that you are not alone in obeying God by keeping His feast days. You are not alone. We're all in this together. And Jesus Christ is pulling for us. And we're pulling for each other. We are on an expedition, and we are an expedition. Right here in this room. And we know that we have lots of other feast sites in the United Church of God who also would have similar numbers. But I doubt that they would have as concentrated a number between 41 and 50 years. Now, we got a bit of an edge on them there in this instance. The second lesson from the survey. We have never been humanly alone in keeping God's feasts. We have never been humanly alone in living God's way. We have people, spiritual forebears, who were faithful brethren in centuries past who observed these days and anticipated exactly the same events that we eagerly look forward to now. We have never been alone, even humanly, when you think about that. Go to Hebrews 11. You don't need to turn there. That's a chapter for you to read. It has lists of saints, God's called out ones, in the faith chapter there in Hebrews 11. And then there's a little stanza out of a poem by Robert Service called L'Envoi, which I think in French means the beginning. And it's a poem about what he has in his vision of what eternity is going to be like. And unlike many people who think they're going to heaven and what are they going to do? Well, we're going to roll around heaven all day in golden slippers and so on and so forth. They're very songs that have come up. Robert Service in his poem had a thought that everybody would work. You know, based on John 5, Christ said, "My Father works hitherto and I work." That's the King James. They don't do hitherto in any of the modern translations, which is one of the great pities of translations. Hitherto was wonderful. So in the work that he thought we would all do is paint. So he talks about those who were good will be happy and sit in a golden chair and splash on a 10-league canvas with brushes of comet's hair. We will find real saints to draw from, Magdalene, Peter, and Paul, and we shall work for an age at a sitting and never be tired at all. And it goes on to say, and only the master shall praise us, and only the master shall blame. And no one will work for money, and no one will work for fame, but each for the joy of the working. And each in his separate star will draw the thing as he sees it, for the God of things as they are. I like that part of it too, the God of things as they are. We worship the God of things as they are. Not the God of things as people have been told they are, but as they actually are. Find real saints to draw from, Magdalene, Peter, and Paul. Well, there were three, you know, the two apostles and Mary Magdalene. You go back to the old New Testament and you read through that and you realize that the Hebrew 11 chapter, the faith chapter, doesn't include the New Testament people. So there's a lot of brethren who were feast keepers then and who share what we share. Okay, so to bring our expedition up to speed, we next need to do a prelude of the key events, the prelude of the key events that bring us up to the millennial age, when we begin to get into what this day pictures. But we need the momentum moving. So the first event of major proportion, the event that we're looking forward to that triggers everything else, is the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, which occurs at the sound of the seventh trumpet, corresponding to the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation. Two or three verses, I think, that are clear on this. Matthew 24, and put down verse 27 and verse 31. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So you have the elect being the saints, being gathered together at the resurrection. And Mark, this is Mark 13, which is the parallel chapter, one of the parallel chapters to Matthew 24. And the verses are 26 and 27 of Mark 13. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power, great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Or, we did a really interesting thing we saw the other night. It was an interview. It was on the BBC, I think. But it was what they call OP, original pronunciation of Old English. And it's something that they're now beginning to do for some Shakespearean performances. It was the original pronunciation at the time of Shakespeare. This is going to be then late 1500s, early 1600s, time of the King James Bible, no less. And they do their R's differently. Their R's are a lot more like the pirates' R's. Are those from Northern Ireland? And they have a lot more guttural sound, not this highfalutin, highly educated, very polished Oxfordian accent that, the English accent has now been made typical of, but much more of the R's. Where was that I was reading? Ah, yes, they will gather together his elect from the far winds of the farthest part of the earth and the farthest part of heaven. But it would be better if I had the old King James, because it rolls faster. Someday I'm going to give at least a major portion of a sermon using the original pronunciation, just because it would be interesting. Can't tell you when, but I am planning to do that. Next, now, obviously, when he gathers his elect, that's the resurrection of the saints. That's the next step. That is really going to affect us big time. That is the time that we move from being material, physical, human, mundane, wearing out kind of aches and pains beings into dynamic spirit existence. The spirit children in the family of God. For this week, this is 1 Thessalonians 4. Probably summarizes it as good as any that we could have taken it out of the resurrection chapter, which is 1 Corinthians 15. But 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 17 would be good for this. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. I'm doing all my R's again. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. There's that trumpet again, corresponding to the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And that's something you wonder, well, why do the dead in Christ get to rise first? Because everybody that read this since Paul wrote it thought, well, they would be alive and remain. But as it turns out, they're all dead, except for us. And maybe by the time Christ gets here, we'll have matriculated along to where some of us are waiting in the grave as well, which is fine. But it is an honor to be resurrected. First, be the first of the first in the resurrection of the dead. It is a salute to those who are our fallen brothers and sisters in the faith. Momentary, but it's still a very great honor that God at Christ affords the brethren who have died in the faith by the time that he returns. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we'll always be with the Lord. So we are caught up. We're transformed at the time, as it says in 1 Corinthians, we change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We'll change from physical to spirit. The dead rise first, and then we who are alive and remain are changed. And then, don't forget, we meet Christ in the air. Of course, that's where traditional theology goes awry. They think that means they go back to heaven. No, it doesn't. And don't forget the angels, too. Their angels were sent to escort us to where Christ is. It's not a mob, you know, racing to a great celebrity. It is going to be ordered and magnificent and beautiful as those angels that we'll be able suddenly to see, not as material beings as Christ allows them sometimes to manifest themselves and intervene, but we'll see them in their spirit existence as they escort us to where Christ is. And therefore, it seems that the next event, as we are in this prelude to the Feast of Tabernacles on this expedition further into the millennium, is to land on the Mount of Olives, across from Jerusalem. It is still across from Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives today is it's a sort of a ridge mountain, but the peak of the ridge is about 2,600 feet above sea level. And the Dome of the Rock sits on the old Temple Mount area. That's the Shrine of Omar, one of the third most holy site in Islam. And then there's another major mosque also there called the Alaska Mosque. But that's all down in what roughly is left of the temple compound from the days of Christ, which was expanded from the time of Solomon. King Herod did an expansion project and made it into a 35-acre compound for all of the temple was in the center of that, and then you had all the porches around about, and that was sort of the university system for the Jews back at that time, or back in the day, as we say in Ohio. So anyway, we have this marvelous time. We land on the Mount of Olives, and pictures you see of where the Temple Mount is today, they're looking down into it with the golden light of the sun on the edge of the horizon. It's taken at daybreak. It's coming up behind you and shining down over past the photographer onto that mountaintop, because you're about 100 feet higher than it is when you stand on the Mount of Olives. And so that's where Christ and the disciples went, you know, for the Mount of Olives discussion. They had in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. It wasn't three discussions, it was one. They're just three different accounts. But Zechariah 14 is when he goes back to the Mount of Olives again. Zechariah 14. We'll read verses 3 to 5. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He comes back to the earth. We're resurrected, escorted to him with our angel escorts. And his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And then this phenomenal earthquake occurs. The Mount of Olives splits in two, splitting apart north and south, leaving an opening down to the east. Because there's going to be a river, and other prophecies indicate this, that flows from under the temple that will be rebuilt on that site, the millennial temple. A river will flow right down to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea, by a highway run, which is reasonably straight, is about 22, 25 miles from Jerusalem, maybe a smidgen more. It'll be a little bit shorter, I suppose, for the river. But it's all downhill. Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. The Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. So it's a 20-mile run downhill. And, you know, there will be fishing in the world tomorrow, just in case anybody's interested. The really good hot spots will regularly be on Ein Gleim and Ein Gedi, who are two of the springs that feed into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea will be healed by that water. It'll be healed. It won't be a freshwater lake, by the way. It will be an ocean, a tiny ocean. It will have all the same fish the Mediterranean has. So there will be sea bass and all those other good, tasty things that people in the millennium will thoroughly enjoy. And literally, Isaiah 47, Ezekiel 47 tells you that Ein Gleim and Ein Gedi will be two of the really good fishing spots. So if you want to make a note of that, just to anticipate that for those who love to fish. All right, where was I? Okay, we got the mountain splits in two, the water's going to go down through there and all that kind of thing. And then there's this earthquake, as bad as it was in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, or probably worse. But notice the last part of verse 5. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. So it is evident that the resurrected saints go to the Mount of Olives with Christ. And there we will witness the destruction of man's rebellion. It's not the battle of Armageddon, as most people misunderstand it and state it. Armageddon is about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. That's the staging area. It's the Valley of Megiddo. The staging area of the what's left of the beast's army and the army of the east will gather, and then they will attack Jerusalem to attack this invader from outer space. See where that plot line comes from. And then they'll be vanquished. They'll be destroyed at Jerusalem. Probably the collateral damage will extend all the way up to the Valley of Megiddo. So by collateral impact, it would certainly be involved. So that's going to happen after Christ returns. And then there's another event. This is in Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9. You can turn there because we're going to be in there in chapter 20 for a couple of minutes. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings. Now, bear in mind, the early part of chapter 19 records the return of Christ on a white horse with a sword, not a bow. So, which identifies Christ from the counterfeit Christ that was the first horse of the apocalypse, who had a bow and arrow. He didn't have a sword. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude in verse 6 of Revelation 19, and the sound of many waters, and as the sound of many mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And who's the wife of Christ? Ephesians 5, it's the church, the true church of God, down through the ages. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen are the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Oh, those R's are coming out again. Some are really concerned about being sure that they can get to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I would suggest not to worry. Just wait for the invitation. It'll tell you when. It'll tell you where. Our concern is to be resurrected. And we got these angels. They know when it's going to be. They are escorting us. Not to mention the fact that our minds are so lightly changed to where we can comprehend vast amounts of information that we can't even realize that we don't understand right now. So don't worry about the when and the where of the marriage supper. It will be there, and we'll be there at the right time when we're resurrected. Just get to the resurrection. Endure to the end. Now in chapter 20, first three verses, as we're marching up, we're ready to launch into the millennium as soon as this is accomplished. And I saw an angel coming out of down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of that dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So during the millennium, the devil is out of circulation, incommunicado. You can't find him. He can't communicate with mankind. Can't be in the presence of man or God. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up and set a seal on him so he should not deceive the nations, or so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. But then after that, he'll be bound, he and his demons will be bound forever. And that's recorded later in the chapter and occurs at the end of the millennium. But what we find here, all the settings are in place. Christ returns. We're resurrected. Christ vanquishes the rebellious armies of mankind. We go to the marriage supper. Satan is bound, and then the millennium begins. Suddenly, we are where we are right now on this Feast of Tabernacles, and I saw thrones, chapter 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. Thrones are positions, responsibilities, authorities that are given. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. Those who died the death of faithful martyrs to the cause and to the truth. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's what this day pictures. Our living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And you think, is that it? Just 1,000 years? All right. Nobody's been keeping the feast over 70 years. We established that. 1,000 is longer than 70, last I checked. So that's pretty good. However, we also know this. We're talking about the beginning of eternity. Or as Paul Harvey used to say, the beginning of forever together. That's what we're talking about in the family of God. So they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead, the rest of historical humanity, who never understood the truth of God, never understood the true Jesus Christ of the Bible, and that is the incredibly vast majority of all mankind down through time, who have not understood or been judged because they haven't been a part of the true house of God or the true church of God. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection then, those who are resurrected that we read about. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. The second death is the end. For those who reject God's way, commit the unpardonable sin, and it's only unpardonable because they won't repent. Or it could be pardoned if they would repent. Always remember that. It depends on the individual. We make a choice. Choose life and live, God said. But that's the second death. And if you're in the first resurrection, you don't have to worry about the second death because we have passed that test. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. This is the future we eagerly anticipate, that is, in serving in the kingdom of God on earth and on into forever, whatever that God has in mind. But there are other things that are happening simultaneously. And we don't always talk about them. But one of the major events that actually began before in the premillennial, build-up and is underway by this time is what we call the second Exodus. We know the first Exodus, Moses, Aaron, and them, and Cecil B. DeMille. The second Exodus is a different Exodus. This occurs at the return of Christ. It starts then officially. Let's look at a couple of prophecies. First of all, in Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27, the verses are 12 and 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh, as if you're harvesting, from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. And so it shall be in that day, a great trumpet will be blown. So we have this great trumpet blown here. We have the trumpet that sounds when Christ returns. We have the trumpet that occurs when the resurrection of the dead, the first resurrection takes place. Got to be the seventh trumpet, all the same trumpet. When the great trumpet will be blown, they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Many prophecies, and this is the second Exodus, has to occur because of the prophecies that foretell that Israelite descended nations today, descended from the ancient tribes of Israel. And if you want to know more about them, we're going through that in the Bible seminar tomorrow, because we can track the tribes through history just like we can with prophecy. The historical evidence supports the prophetic evidence that we've always used. The people who are descended from them, the nations, modern nations descended from the ancient Israelites, are going into captivity. At least those who survive. The others will be destroyed in a terrible war. Beginnings of the Great Tribulation. And then there'll be those who survive, the third of them that survive will go into captivity. And when all is said and done, 10% of the total, original total, will be the ones who are freed at the time of the seventh trumpet. 10%. That's it. A seed population of Israelites in the world tomorrow. Probably, or very possibly, it doesn't say specifically. That's a specific prophecy from Isaiah and from Amos. But based on the level of destruction in the prophecies, you wonder if that doesn't apply to the Gentile nations too. Time will tell. But the Israelites are in captivity as slaves. They have to be freed. And they are freed when Christ returns, and then they have to find their way to the new promised land. So we go to Isaiah 11 for another prophecy about it. Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12, and also verse 16. 11 and 12 and verse 16. And it shall come to pass in that day. That's a code phrase talking about the end time. Either the end time leading up to Christ's return or the end time leading out from Christ's return. In that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. So his second time he will release them from their slavery and captivity. The first time was in the time of Moses. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel. That's what they were called in the other prophecy too, the outcasts of Israel. And gather together the dispersed of Judah. As Judah was involved in that captivity as well. We'll get into that tomorrow night. At least part of Judah was. From the four corners of the earth. And then verse 16, there's this wonderful, beautiful picture. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day when he came up out of the land of Egypt. There'll be a highway. God will lead them back. And you think, well, so what do we get to do? Well, I presume, since we're resurrected, and we are now the children of God, we'll be doing a lot of that leading. That's a reasonable speculation. Working with those Israelites who are coming out of captivity, out of a horrendous world war, there's going to be a lot of healing that needs to be done, a lot of comforting that needs to be done. In fact, with that in mind, let's turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah has more millennial prophecies, I think, than any other book in the Bible, partly because it's long, and partly because Isaiah was called the Shakespeare of the prophets. I don't know if that was in the original pronunciation or not. He is so marvelously eloquent. You know, God worked through the natural talents of his servants, and Isaiah was the writer, the poet. Jeremiah was good too, and so was Ezekiel, and you know, I have to hand it to Micah and Amos, but of course they were echoes of Isaiah, so yeah, they'd be good. They were all good, but Isaiah is the eloquent one. Comfort, yes, and you've heard this. I think this is from the Oratorio of the Messiah. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. This is verse 1 of Romans 4, or Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 1 and verse 2. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. The second Exodus has begun. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. And then in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Eternal. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is bringing them back to their homeland. And what was the promised land of the past will be the promised land again. Every valley will be exalted. Every mountain will be brought low. It won't look like Kansas. There will still be hills and mountains, but we'll have a lowering and a heightening to where we have more inhabitable land, I think is the net result of that particular part of the prophecy in the millennium. The crooked places will be made straight and the rough places smooth. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. And then in verse 10 of Isaiah 40, behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand and his arm will rule for him and his reward is with him. And we're going to be a part of what he's doing by this time. And he will feed his flock like a shepherd. You know, Christ doesn't throw his weight around. He doesn't shout just because he's in authority. You know, if he has to shout, there's a really, really good reason for it. He is a gentle leader. He's a shepherd. You know, it used to be in the church, you know, we had so many of you who've been around a long time. You remember, we used to have Bible studies for farmers and ranchers at the feast sites. Regularly, years and years ago, in the 60s and in the 70s, because we had so many people involved in agriculture, but most of us aren't anymore. Most of America is not. So most people don't know what it means to be like a shepherd. Have you ever tried to drive sheep? You know, with a bullwhip, make it snap and pop and make them go here and there. They don't go here and they don't go there. They just explode apart. They get frightened. Cattle, you can drive cattle. Sheep, you have to lead. And if you're going to drive them, you drive them gently because they're frightened easily. And he will gather the lambs in his arm, little lambs that are too weak to travel very far. You scoop them up and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The surviving Israelites, or those who are surviving from Israelite nations, and maybe some Gentiles, but once you've attached yourself to an Israelite nation, you can count yourself as a part of that tribe by extension. They're going to need a lot of gentle care. And we'll be there. And that's part of our destiny. It's part of our early work. It's part of our first things we get to do, helping Christ lead them back to the land of Israel. And it will be a time for healing and restoration in chapter 35 of Isaiah, verse 1 through 8. The wilderness and the wasteland will be glad for them, meaning those who are being resurrected and also those who are being brought back, but those who are resurrected especially. And the desert will rejoice and blossom as a rose, and we love that one. It will blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. Presumably, bird singing will be part of that. And the glory of Lebanon will be given to it, and the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. Well, Lebanon was in the north of Israel, where Lebanon is today, was Lebanon back in those days. But it was owned by Israel most of the time, or a great part of it. And Carmel is Mount Carmel. It's at the top end of the bottom end of the Valley of Megiddo, down near the sea. That's where Elijah had his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. Remember that famous story? And then he went and sat down on the mountain, and he would send his servant over the lip of the hill to see if he could see a cloud, because it was 3.5 years of drought. And finally he saw a cloud and came back and told Elijah, there's a cloud coming. He said, quick, tell the king to start his horses and gallop down the valley so he doesn't get caught by the rain. And then Elijah ran ahead of the chariot of the king Ahab as the rains came back. That was Carmel. And Sharon is the coastal plain on the northern coast of Israel, even today. Very, very verdant and beautiful agricultural area. And they shall see the glory of the Eternal and the excellency of our God. Verse 3, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance and with the recompense of God. There is a judgment to be rendered on the earth, and that is what occurs at the Mount of Olives. And he will come and he will save you. And the second Exodus is the saving of those who are in captivity. And then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer. One of our hymns uses these lines. And the tongue of the dumb sing, and the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the deserts, and parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of jackals where each lay there will be grass with reeds and rushes. Magnificent, beautiful land. A healed earth, but also a lot of healed people, physically and spiritually. And then finally, verse 8, a highway shall be there. Isaiah loved to write about the highway. Well, he loved to because God made him, but he still loved to, apparently. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The way, is, you know, like God's way is a way of life. This is a way that you get to where God is officially at. That is at Jerusalem, a highway of holiness. And the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks that road, although a fool, shall not go astray, because they're walking God's way and they will become wiser. There will be safety and justice and truth and blessings at this time. And then following the healing of the land and the people will be a resettlement and a rebuilding of the promised land. This is for, we go to Ezekiel for this. Ezekiel 36, got a couple of verses there to consider the resettlement and rebuilding of the promised land as we unfold this incredible plan that will take place here just in the years ahead of us. How soon, we don't know. But may it come soon. We look forward to this. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24, "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of the country, all the countries, and bring you into your own land." God is talking to the descendants of ancient Israel, modern Israelites, in other words. "Bring you to your own land." That's the second Exodus. And in verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you, and I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you." And what does that mean? That means conversion. The day of salvation that the millennium will be for all of those who live then, those who survive from this world to then. In the Woofer stories, I sometimes tell a story where Amanda and Justin take Woofer and they've got to take a pie or some cookies or something and go 2 miles over the hills to visit Grandma Jones. She's the oldest lady in the valley. And she lived in the old world. See, Amanda and Justin in the Woofer stories would be about third generation. But Grandma Jones is very old and she had lived in the old world and she would tell them stories about these prophecies. Because she was on the receiving end, you know, in the second Exodus, would tell the story. So you see, it was a framework to get into wonderful lessons like this. In verse 33 of Ezekiel 36, "Thus says the Lord, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins will be rebuilt." There will be new cities built. Built like cities should be built. "The desolate land will be tilled instead of lying desolate in sight of all who pass by. And they will say, 'This land was desolate, has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited, and the nations which are left around you shall know it, that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it.'" Now, Christ is the Lord here, but we are at his elbow, as it were, the resurrected saints, all thousands of us going back through time. How many thousands, we don't know, but quite a few thousands. So if he says he's doing it, you can be sure that we're helping. This is a part of our early experience as spirit beings in the kingdom of God. In chapter 38, though, there is a sobering tone of Ezekiel 38. We're working mainly with the descendants of the Israelite nations. And a few years into the millennium, there's going to be another limited war that is limited because Christ limits it directly. "Now the word of the Lord came to me," this is verse 1 of Ezekiel 38, "came to me saying, 'Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh and Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm against you, O Gog. I'm against you. And why? Well, down in verse 8, we begin to read why. And after many days, you will be visited in the latter years." So this is, in this case, it's the latter years shortly after Christ's return. "You will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel." Those who came back to Israel, the expanded nation of Israel, in the second Exodus, "which had long been desolate, and they were brought back out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. But you will ascend like a coming like a storm and covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you." And in verse 10, same chapter, verse 10, "And on that day I will come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind and you will make an evil plan and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages." And you're like, well, how can they do this? Satan's out of commission. He can't be inciting this. Human nature is trained by what it experiences. And so the residual influence is still there. Old habits die hard. But they do die, especially when they're assisted by Christ helping them. You will say, I'll go against the unwalled villages. I will go up to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, without bars or gates. Unwalled villages. And you think, well, we have unwalled villages today. No, we don't. Because we have Patriot anti-missile systems around them. And the Israelis don't have that. They have the Iron Dome, which is a much upgraded Patriot anti-missile system. They developed on their own after copying what we had. So though all the supposedly unwalled villages of our modern era are guarded by highly mechanized armies, is why we have walls around our cities, as it were. But this is a time when they're unwalled. They don't have a military. Military is not going to be had at that time. This is the last gasp of a type of military, is what Gog and Magog. These people they're located north, but there are elements from south and east and west that are coming and converging. And they're going to take plunder and to take bounty and booty, rather, in verse 12, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. And the upshot of it is, when you read the rest of that chapter, God destroys the army of Gog and Magog. Wipes it out. Boom. The Israelites don't fight. They don't have to do it. This time, they let God do it. He destroys the army of Gog and Magog. Then it takes the Israelites 7 months to bury all the dead. Because they're sort of blown apart, it appears, from the prophecies. They have to find bones and they bury all the bones. So they're all buried. And then for 7 years, they use the wood of their weaponry as firewood. That's a lot of weaponry. But this was the last gasp of warfare in the millennial age. It's a profound history lesson for all Israel and for the Gentile, non-Israelite nations as well. Chapter 39 of Ezekiel, verses 21 to 23. I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed in my hand, which I have laid on them. And then verse 22, you could put it in bold print. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the eternal their God from that day forward. It will bolster and strengthen their faith. And the Gentiles shall know in the next verse. They will know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, and because they were unfaithful to me, therefore I hid my face from them and gave them into the land of their enemies, and they fell by the sword. So you see, the Gentiles will learn as well as the Israelites. It will be a powerful time. There was one other fascinating prophecy that I did want to bring out in chapter 49 of Isaiah. We're back to Isaiah again for the duration, or last few minutes, but it's in chapter 49, and this one should fire your imagination. So we bring all the Israelites back in the second Exodus. They're all resettled, and the boundaries are all prophesied in Ezekiel, in the last chapters of Ezekiel, where they'll be in the Promised Land. It will be larger than the Promised Land is today, and they won't have the same ancestral homelands as they had before, necessarily. Some of them will. But in chapter 49, they will have children, which will either be second or third generation, I would presume, people in the age. So their children and their grandchildren will come to the point. Let's see, it begins in verse 12. Surely these shall come from afar, it says. Look, they come from the north and the west, and they come from the land of Sinim. Now this is, verse 12 is talking about all the Israelites coming back in the Exodus. They're coming from the northwest, where most of them came from, where they went to, you know, in the time to their modern homelands, and some from the south, Australia, a bit of South Africa, New Zealand, and so on. We'll get into that. And then over in verse 19, for your waste and desolate cities and the land of your destruction will now even be too small for the inhabitants. They come back, they're resettled in the Promised Land, and right away they begin to grow large enough, large families, that they can't all be held there. And those who swallowed you up will be far away, and your children, and the children you will have after you lost the others, because there will be families who will lose others, and it appears that they will then have many more children when they survive and become the first generation in the millennium itself. And they will say in your ears, this place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. And what that will turn out to be is the recolonization of the homelands that God has in mind for the Israelites during the millennium. Recolonization, moving out throughout all the world. Our final prophecy is in chapter 66. This one is the evangelism of the Gentiles. Now, some of the Gentiles are converted right away. Some of them were attached to Israelites and presumably will therefore be a part of that. But the bulk will come after the battle with with Gog and Magog against the unwalled villages. And how long into the millennium is that? We don't know. Will a land Sabbath cycle have taken place perhaps? Maybe 10 years, 7 to 10 years. Who knows? We're speculating on that. But we do know that it's earlier on. So we come to verse 18 of chapter 66, where God says, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and it shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues." I know mankind. I'll gather all nations and tongues. "And they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And those among them who escape, I will send to the nations." Those who escape, and now the tone of it is that they were the Israelites that escaped death in the Great Tribulation. "I will send them to the nations." The nations means the non-Israelite nations, the Goyim in Hebrew, or the Gentiles. "I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, and the coastlands afar off, who have not heard of my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." It seems that we will be sending Israelites to talk about God and His way to the far off Gentiles. And of course, we'll be working with all of that being spirit at that time. "And they'll bring your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of the nations, on horses and chariots and litters and mules and on camels, and to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. And as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, and I will take some of them," that is, those they're bringing back, those, the non-Israelites, "I will take some of them for priests and Levites." They will be a part of the priesthood that will be instituted again in the millennium. And in the course of the sermons during the feast, you're going to hear various ones of these prophecies or other millennial prophecies expounded on in detail. This is in a sense a large survey of the sense of where we're going in this expedition we're taking into the millennial age and into the kingdom of God. Verse 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Eternal," that there will be an eternity, "so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that when one new moon to another," and the ultimate new moon is the Feast of Trumpets, the special annual one by which all the holy days are calculated, "and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come to worship me, says the Eternal." All mankind. Everybody who lives in the millennium will be called to the truth, even as we have been called ourselves today. It's a phenomenal and a marvelous time. God's truth will be known and followed by all Israel and Gentiles alike. The conclusion then is this. The millennium then proceeds from here, and the fulfillment of the other prophecies and the inculcation of God's way, the culture of the millennium will take place. But today, by keeping this feast, we have begun another expedition, another of, for some of you, over 60 expeditions into learning God's way during the Feast of Tabernacles. Another expedition of learning and anticipating the return of Jesus Christ and the soon coming kingdom of God to the earth. There's still a week to continue on the expedition. You have much to learn, much to discuss, much to savor. But remember, all those many years of us and our spiritual forefathers kept the feast for the same reason. We are on an expedition. And we are an expedition to God's kingdom.